Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
If you grew up in the church, like I did, every Sunday school child knows that Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, Peter says, you have been healed. And he quotes from Isaiah. Christianity teaches, obviously, that the Messiah's death is, it propitiates, it atones for the sins of human beings. The origin of that theology, however, is poorly understood and is rarely even considered, is more taken as axiomatic. Christians are often at a loss to explain the mechanics of how and why Jesus' death absolves sin. So if someone was to say to you, all right, explain to me why you believe that Jesus had to die, how would you reply? So today on Shabbat Shuva, as we stand on the threshold of the holy day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, I want to begin teaching you about the suffering of the righteous and the concept of vicarious atonement through the suffering of the righteous. This is a subject that I have addressed with you in afternoon classes before, something I've addressed with the women's class in years gone by and that sort of thing. And it's something that my colleague Toby Janicki and I addressed in a recent issue of Messiah Journal in an article titled The Suffering Tzaddik, How Does the Death of Messiah Bring Atonement? So as we prepare for the Day of Atonement, I think it's an appropriate subject to discuss these questions of atonement and propitiation and the forgiveness of sins. So we'll start today, and then we'll finish on Yom Kippur. We'll finish on the Day of Atonement. I intend on teaching you from the text of that, actually working from the text of the article. And so I'll apologize right now that I'm going to just hit you with a lot of information. It's going to go past very quickly. But if you'd like to read the original article, you can find it in Messiah Journal 107 through the Ministry of First Fruits of Zion. But here's the thing. Believers in Jesus are adamant about this. We adamantly maintain that he suffered to atone for the sins of others and that somehow his suffering results in forgiveness of sins and salvation even for believers today, 2,000 years later almost. But the anti-missionaries, if you know any anti-missionaries, the anti-missionaries raise objections to this idea. Anti-missionaries claim that in Judaism, no one can suffer for another person's sins. For example, we studied Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. We studied this book a few years ago in the Sunday night classes. And here's what he writes about this. He writes, vicarious atonement means that one person may atone for another person's sins. Jewish theology asserts that each person is responsible for his or her own sins. So the Christian idea of vicarious atonement through belief in the blood sacrifice of Jesus is a moral reversion. And you don't have to be an anti-missionary to wonder about this concept. I mean, if you grew up in the church, you always heard Jesus died for our sins, but, you know, if you, I don't know, maybe I'm just like that kind of that bad kid or whatever, but I would always wonder, how so? How does that work? If you strip it back to a simple mechanical cause and effect question, we could put it this way. How does the death of Yeshua of Nazareth atone for sins committed by people he didn't even know 2,000 years later? Or ask it another way. what gave the apostles who wrote the New Testament the idea that the death of the Messiah could atone for someone else's sins? Even though, you know, the average believer might not be too worried about the whys or the hows of how Christ's sacrifice atones for sin, Christian theologians have worried about it and have made various attempts to explain the mechanics of the process. In fact, in the original article that Toby and I wrote, we began by summarizing five common Christian explanations of how the death of Jesus brings forgiveness for people's sins. They were called the ransom theory, the representative theory, the satisfaction theory, the penal substitution theory, and the Christus Victor explanation. And there may be others, but those are the main ones. And they don't necessarily agree, these different theories. I mean, so you have, in Christianity, you have several different competing ideas about how this works. And I don't have time this morning to go over these with you, but just the fact that there are five different explanations suggests that there is some uncertainty about how to answer this question. In most of these theories, it kind of runs down like this. Well, Jesus, in his death, in some sense, works as a sacrificial substitute for the sinner by paying a ransom to the devil, or maybe it defeats the devil in some way, or it satisfies God's integrity and honor to take, you know, because he's taking the punishment that's due to human beings. There's all these, we can all bring proof texts for each one of the theories, but all five of the views have this in common. All five miss the very early Jewish theology of the suffering of the righteous, in which I would contend apostolic theology is predicated. So, what is suffering of the righteous theology? That's what we're going to learn this morning. This will be a good time. You'll enjoy this. It'll be fun. Essentially, this was an early Jewish concept that the unmerited suffering and death, or suffering and or death, of a righteous person can atone for the sins of others, and in some cases, the sins of a whole nation or generation. So, just briefly, we'll set aside the traditional explanations, and we'll approach the question from the perspective of that early Jewish theology. Because the apostles who interpreted the Messiah's suffering and death and had to explain to the community what it symbolized and what was the significance of it, and as they explained his death as efficacious to atone for sin, these apostles were all, I don't need to remind you, they were all Jews. And the theological conclusions that they reached first emerged within the matrix of Jewish thought. And contrary to the claims of anti-missionaries like Asher Norman, Judaism does teach that suffering atones for sin and that the suffering of the righteous can atone for the sins of others. So, this is a Yom Kippur theme. Let's start with measure for measure. We'll back way up and start, you know, mita keneged mita? That's measure for measure, mita keneged mita. Judaism teaches that God administers justice measure for measure, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., etc. That is his code of justice, the standard of his own law, measure for measure. The image of measure for measure, it invokes this pair of balance scales, right? What do you put in this side of the scale, and this, you put something in this side of the scale, this scale goes up, you know. It's like, you know what it's like? It's like that that statue outside of courthouses with the woman with the blindfold, and she's holding a pair of scales. Are you familiar with the statue? You've seen the statue before? Lady Justice, she's called. Actually, a Roman goddess. That's a Roman goddess of justice outside your courthouse. But so measure for measure theology expresses itself in man's relationship with God and with his, and in man's relationship with his fellow man, both. So it's measure for measure with God, and it's measure for measure with each other. For example, our master's golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, summarizes the whole Torah, he says. He says, this summarizes the whole Torah and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, this rule, if you look at it, is simply measure for measure. Likewise, Paul insists on a measure-for-measure system of reward and punishment. When he says in Galatians, which is the grace book. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. You get what you sow. A man will be judged according to the standard by which he judges others. Rabbi Yeshua says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And the sages said, by the same measure which a man measures out to others, heaven measures it out to him. So according to this simple system of justice, the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, I guess. God's rewards, he brings reward to those who do good, and he punishes sin. Simple enough. Sounds reasonable. But here's the unreasonable sounding part, and this is difficult for us. At least it's difficult for me to swallow. In the days of the apostles, Judaism used this measure-of-measure system of justice to explain human suffering and death. They explain that human suffering and death itself results from God's measure-for-measure system of justice. And based upon numerous biblical texts which equate sickness and suffering with punishment for sin, the sages assume that all suffering results from sin. For example, the Talmud says, there is no suffering without iniquity. That pretty much sums it up. Or here's another one. It says, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven. As it is written in the Psalms, who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases. Which is why the Amidah places the prayer for forgiveness right before the prayer for healing. The Master himself alludes to this belief by forgiving the lame man his sins before he heals him. Remember the lame man that's lowered down? And you think, you know, what's he? He's going to heal the man. He's going to heal because he's a paraplegic. He's going to heal him so he can get up and walk. But instead, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, get up and walk. Or in the Gospel of John, the disciples of the Master raise the subject directly. You know this story. They see a man that was born blind, a young man who, really a boy, you know, and who had been born blind and been blind all his life. And his disciples say, which sounds somewhat cynically, say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And I kind of wish the Master had said, where'd you get that idea? Just slapped them up the side of the hand and said, what are you talking about? You think there's some connection between sin and suffering? What are you, idiots? This is not how it works. I wish he had said that. Instead, he answered, he said, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, the Master's answer does not completely discount the idea that suffering results from sin. It simply says that in this particular case, the man's blindness did not result from his sin or his parents' sins. In other words, Yeshua said, this one is an exception to the rule. Of course, the danger with this theology is exactly what the disciples are doing there in John 9. It's this foolish speculation that they're doing to try to figure out what sin caused suffering. You know, and I get so irritated when I encounter that in people. You know, when people say, you know, that sort of like, ooh, I wonder what he did. He has a cold. You know, that sort of thing. God's justice system is far more complicated than simple one-to-one values like that. We're not in a position to assess that sort of thing unless you're a prophet. You can't assess that sort of thing. It's kind of like David and the story of Saul and the Gibeonites. I mean, who's going to figure that out if you didn't have a prophet? Who's going to say, oh yeah, you know what this probably is? This is probably because a generation ago, Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. That's why we're having a famine. Duh, isn't that obvious? No, it's not obvious. So it doesn't work that way, at least in a way that we could assess. But nevertheless, there is, according to the sages, according to early Judaism, a correlation between sin and suffering. And the rabbis also considered human mortality, that is dying, the consequence of sin. The Torah says in Numbers 27:3, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And Deuteronomy 24 16 says the same thing. Each died for his own sin. The Talmud explains that Satan, the evil inclination, and the angel of death are all just different names for the same guy. Likewise, the rabbis declared, there is no death without sin. As it says in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. So our master and the apostles, do they believe this? Do they affirm this? They do. For example, James 1:15 says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, through sin, death came into the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:16, sin leads to death. And Paul refers to this sin equals death equation as the law of sin and death, which people, when reading Romans, confuse with the Torah. I mean, it says law must mean the Torah. Well, not quite. The law of sin and death is sin begets death. So the simple black and white cause and effect rule that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, this is axiomatic in the Torah, you know, and in the prophets, and in the Proverbs, especially we see it in the Proverbs. It's like, you know, the righteous get rewarded, good things happen to them. Not so with the wicked. The wicked, bad things happen to them. That's like all the Proverbs. You can boil them down to that. You know, the wise man has it good, the wicked man, an idiot, bad things happen to him. It's, you know, this is how it goes. But the problem is that life just doesn't work that way. And it's like the classic question, the classic moral dilemma, the classic question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Everybody thinks they have an answer for this. If you have an answer for that, you know, it usually doesn't. It sounds good only to you. The measure-for-measure rule that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked inevitably leads to that theological crisis. So Jeremiah cries out, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? And we see the same thing occurring in the Psalms over and over. The psalmist says, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Everything is in vain. In vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's Psalm 73. The writer of Ecclesiastes complains, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And here is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. And in fact, the entire book of Job, the whole book of Job, is a long, poetic, philosophical argument about the same question. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous, like Job, suffer? In the days of the Master, the Pharisees offered fresh answers to these questions. They insisted that death is not the end. They insisted on a resurrection. They taught that the dead find comeuppance in the afterlife. In paradise, the souls of the righteous receive reward, while the wicked receive punishment in Gehenna. A resurrection of the dead will provide everyone with the opportunity to receive a final judgment for deeds committed in the flesh. The righteous will enter the final reward, and the wicked will not. In other words, God makes everything balance out in the afterlife. Things will be set right. Those who suffered unjustly and unduly in this life will be rewarded, and the scales will be tipped. That's the afterlife. The afterlife answer. So according to this measure for measure theology of sin, suffering, and the afterlife, then if you're still with me, if you're still tracking with me, the ultimate purpose of suffering from sin is not just punishment. The Pharisees could say, you know, God's not just punishing. It's not just like he's getting out a stick It's not just a penalty system. Instead, if you suffer in this world, that's good news for you in the afterlife. So the rabbis taught that suffering, you know, not only does it encourage a person to repent, it also atones for transgressions in this life, so that you don't have to suffer for those transgressions in the next life. For example, I'll give you an example. The master's parable about the rich man and Lazarus. A rich man suffers torments in Gehenna, does he not? Because he neither repented, he didn't repent, but he also because he did not suffer on earth. Lazarus, on the other hand, receives reward in paradise because he suffered while alive. So Abraham says to the rich man in torment, he says, "My son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things like the Americans, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So in that regard, it would be better for a person to suffer now. In fact, it would be better for a person to maybe lose one part of his body than for his whole body to suffer in the afterlife, which is what Yeshua said. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. According to rabbinic theology, then, sickness, disability, and pain in this lifetime compensate for a man's sins. And the more sorrow and sickness that a man suffers, the better, because the more mercy and reward he may anticipate in the afterlife. The sages pointed to the law in Exodus 21 that says if you strike your slave and damage his eye or knock out his tooth, you have to let him go free for damage to his body. And they say, if that's how much, you know, damage to the body results in, well, here, I'll just read you the quote. This is from Tractate Brachot. It says, "Tooth and eye are each only a single part of a man's body. Yet if they are damaged, the slave obtains his freedom. How much more so will a man be compensated for painful sufferings which torment his whole body?" The Talmud states, "Suffering washes away all of a man's sins." I know you're probably thinking, this doesn't sound right. Something doesn't sound right here. But we're learning. I'm not telling you this is true. I'm telling you this is what Judaism taught in those days. Okay? Therefore, according to that theology, human suffering actually expresses the mercy of God. In the Talmud, sufferings are called the chastisements of love. The Talmud explains, "The Holy One, blessed be He, brings suffering upon the righteous in this world in order that they may inherit the future world." This is Pharisaic theology. It says that God gives the world to come only through suffering. And the rabbis claimed, if the Holy One, blessed be He, is pleased with a man, He crushes him with painful sufferings. Chastisements bring forgiveness, it says in the Megillah. What brings forgiveness of sin? Sifrei asks. Suffering. What is the road that leads to the world to come? Sifrei asks. Chastisements. Precious are chastisements, Megillah says. For just as sacrifices are a means of atonement, so also are chastisements. Not only this, but chastisements atone even more than sacrifices. Now, I'm not asking you to accept these Talmudic and rabbinic statements, this theology, this 2,000-year-old theology. Look, the Talmud is not the Bible, and the sages do not wield the authority of the prophets or the authority of the apostles. I'm just giving you the background information. Think of it that way. The background information behind what we read in our New Testaments. So you don't have to accept this theology of suffering and atonement, but you do have to accept the teaching of Yeshua, and you do have to accept the teaching of the apostles. And in the teaching of the apostles, we find a similar, if not identical, at least a similar theology of merit and reward for suffering. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Peter explicitly states that unmerited suffering, you should see this one, turn to 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, then if you don't, there might be one in the pew in front of you. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2, you should see this. He says the unmerited suffering of a righteous person earns favor with God. If we look at Peter's words together, 1 Peter 2, beginning in 19, in verse 19, you know, the context here of this passage is he's talking about slaves with nasty masters, you know, who mistreat them, treat them unjustly. So I'd like you to put that into our modern world. Have you ever had a bad boss that's like blames you for his own mistakes, blames you for everything? You're constantly in trouble. You're getting in trouble. It's like you can't do anything right with this guy. You know, that's what Peter's talking about here. He says, in verse 19, he says, for this is a gracious thing. Now, I have that's a good translation. It's the word charis, which is, you know, charis, which is grace. It's the equivalent of chen in Hebrew, which is favor, and can also be understood as merit, which is funny because it turns out that grace, which we always define as unmerited favor, actually means merit. But anyway, so for this is a gracious thing. This is a thing of merit. That's how I want you to translate it in your head. This is a thing of merit. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, as in no good deed goes unpunished, when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a thing of merit in the sight of God, a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you may follow in his footsteps. Okay, so this suffering is a thing of merit. Suffering brings atonement. It doesn't sufficiently explain the suffering of the righteous, the pious, and the innocent on earth, does it? What about children? I mean, come on. What about babies? What about those who never sinned? What if there was someone who never sinned at all? You know, clearly, you can't draw a direct correlation between a person's sins and his suffering. It does not work that way. So again, why do bad things happen, not just to good people, not to pretty good people, but why do bad things happen to innocent and completely righteous people? Jewish theologians asked, if suffering is a result of sin, for whose sins then do the sinless suffer? Ah, there's the rub. That's the question. Obviously, they can't be suffering for their own sins. They're sinless. They don't need atonement. By definition, the righteous are righteous. So they don't need to be made righteous or to obtain righteousness. So for whose sins do they suffer? If not for their own, it must be for the sins of others. That's the logic. That's the logic behind the system, which is the opposite of what the anti-missionaries and the anti-Yeshua literature will tell you. Anti-missionaries will claim that no person can suffer or atone for the sins of another person, but early Judaism teaches that a righteous man might suffer even on behalf of the whole nation or the whole generation. And according to the Zohar, the righteous pass all their days in suffering to protect the people. The Apostle Paul uses the same type of suffering on behalf of others language when he speaks about his own suffering being credited to other believers. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, for the church. Paul felt like his suffering was on behalf of others. He claims to suffer for the sake of the Colossian believers and that his suffering compensates for what's lacking in Messiah's sufferings. This is a provocative statement. Anyway, I have a lot more material to share with you on this subject, but for now that's probably enough, lest you cease to wonder why God makes the righteous suffer and you start to wonder why I'm making you suffer so close to dinner. But with God's help, and if he wills it, we'll continue talking about this and working through this article and discussing these things and the implications of these things with you in the morning, teaching on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which seems like just such an appropriate time to talk about something like atonement. But anyway, for now, since you're still in 1 Peter, let's take a look at that passage just a little bit on our way out. He says in verse 19 once again, he says, "For it is a thing of merit, it is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure." Which applies not just to that bad employer situation. This is a thing of merit in the sight of God. Look, I'm going to leave you with this, but these two verses in 1 Peter are a life changer, a complete life changer. It's a gift from the Apostle Peter. Because in life, you will often suffer unjustly. You are going to suffer unjustly. And in this passage, like I said, Peter's speaking about Christian slaves who must suffer unjust masters who mistreat them. And he says that a person who suffers unjustly in that way attains favor with God. Is there anything more maddening than when someone mistreats you for no good reason, is angry with you, expresses irritation with you for something you didn't even do, or when you do some good deed and you receive sorrow in return, or when you're doing your best and you expect that things should go well because you're doing so well, you're doing so good, and then whack, just like out of the blue, why did that have to happen? When something awful happens that you totally didn't deserve whatsoever, Simon Peter says that when this happens, you should bear up under these things and endure them. In fact, he says, this is your calling. Great. This is your calling in life. Anyone who calls himself a disciple, it's like when 3PO says to R2-D2, we were made to suffer. We've been called to suffer unjustly and to endure it with patience. He says in verse 21, "For this you have been called, because the Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet he suffered, even though he had committed no sin." You see, that's his point there. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, which are allusions to Isaiah 53. Yet, nonetheless, he suffered. You see, that breaks the equation. That breaks the rules. Sin begets suffering. Yet he suffered without sin. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Though he suffered unjustly, Peter is saying, he didn't blaspheme God, he didn't curse God, he didn't shake his fist at heaven, he didn't curse or revile the Romans or the Sadducees, he didn't blame anyone. But while suffering unjustly, he entrusted himself, he says, to the one who judges justly, who judges measure for measure. Knowing, then, that since he suffered unjustly, since he was without sin, he must be suffering on behalf of others. So Simon Peter says, In verse 24, he brings the logic to its conclusion. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's no healing without forgiveness first. Remember the Talmudic principle. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.